After the Last Supper, we know our Lord left the upper room and made his way to the Garden of Olives. There he suffered a bloody sweat, which drained the strength from his body and made him much more susceptible to the wounds of his passion. He was then apprehended by the servants of the high priest and soldiers from the temple. They half dragged him back to Jerusalem, first to the house of Annas and then to Caiaphas. In the early mornings, hours of that first Good Friday, our Lord was put on trial before the Sanhedrin. He had to stand before the council as false witnesses were called, and then he was subjected to the blows of the Jewish soldiers who blindfolded him and struck his face over and over, mocking him and deriding him. Then the Jews took him to Pilate, whom they desired to pass the sentence of death against our Lord. Pilate interviewed him, but saw no cause of death in him. Herod likewise could find nothing for which to condemn our Lord, so he in turn sent him back down to Pilate. Then followed the scourging, the crowning with thorns, the sentence of death, and then a long, painful journey from the hall of Pilate to the summit of Calvary. There the people formed a circle around him, and soldiers took off his garments. And because they were soaked with his blood, the garments adhered to his wounded and mangled body, and they tore off pieces of flesh with them. They then threw him on the cross. Our Lord willingly stretched forth his arms to receive the nails. The soldiers took the nails and hammers, and piercing the hands and feet of our Savior, they fastened him to the cross. The noise of the hammers resounded and was heard by Mary, his mother. She had followed her son all the way to Calvary. She saw each phase of the sufferings progress. And now she watched as his cloak was rudely stripped from his battered body, tearing off pieces of flesh with it. She saw the nails being driven into his hands and feet. And finally, she watched as the cross was raised. As she gazed upon her dying son, no doubt she remembered the prophecy of Simeon, who told her that a sword would pierce her heart. But amidst her pain and sorrow, she humbly accepted God's will. She not only accepted God's will, but she embraced her cross of watching her son hang there waiting to die. And she even willed that our Lord died this way because it was God's will. Our Lord now hung on the cross between two thieves. While hanging there, he spoke to his heavenly Father and pleaded with him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Indeed, our Lord was talking about the Jewish leaders who had him condemned to death and the Roman soldiers who performed the deed. But our Lord was also talking about us, for it was our sins, our sins of disobedience to his commandments, that caused him to die. It was the weight of our sins that caused him so much pain, not the weight of the cross. After hanging on the cross for about 2 hours, our Lord spoke for the first time about his sufferings. It was the fifth word that he spoke from the cross. It was a simple statement, but at the same time, it was a plea from the man God for the love of his creatures. Opening his parched lips and pulling himself up so as to speak, our Lord said, "I thirst." By this time, our Lord had been hanging upon the cross for at least 2 hours. To say that he was thirsty would be an understatement. He had had nothing to drink since the Last Supper the evening before. He had been allowed no rest, and he had lost a tremendous quantity of blood. As one doctor explains, perhaps the single greatest cause of the physical thirst felt by our Lord was a heart condition which resulted from the scourging and the crucifixion. There have been several Catholic doctors who have studied the Passion of our Lord from a medical point of view, and they all agree that the water which flowed from the side of our Lord after his side was pierced was fluid, which had accumulated around the heart in unusual quantities. This fluid that encased the heart is the body's natural defense against the severe injuries our Lord had received. The accumulation of this fluid around the heart to protect itself had drained the body of its water. In addition, this condition is usually accompanied by a high fever. These two factors led to a burning thirst which is beyond description, almost intolerable. But you know, my dear faithful, there was another thirst resulting from a condition of the heart of which our Lord spoke. This thirst was more burning than even a physical one. The Sacred Heart was inflamed with love for men, even as they were putting him to death. All his life, our divine Savior had been driven by this burning desire to draw souls to himself. Now he could no longer contain it, and so he cried out from the cross, "I thirst." It is really a pitiful thing to think that the heart of God suffers terrible thirst from the neglect and indifference of men. A certain author describes this thirst for love on the part of God and to what lengths it has driven him. "Consider," he says, "a God forgotten by men and unable to resign himself to such forgetfulness. Consider," he says, "that God wished to punish his ungrateful creatures, but couldn't bring himself to do it until he had tried to win men back to himself. And so God decided to vanquish men by the force of his tenderness." The Sacred Heart is always inventing new plans of love. "The splendors and beauties of creation were not enough to win men's hearts," he says. "So God annihilated himself and became a tiny baby in the crib of Bethlehem." The crib is followed by the cross, and the cross is followed by the Holy Eucharist. Yet after all this, the crib, the cross, and the tabernacle, still men's hearts are cold. And still our Lord cries, "I thirst." It is always the same way, the author concludes. Every new evidence of coldness on the part of men causes God to descend a new degree in order to touch their hearts, from which he cannot succeed in detaching himself. My dear faithful, the thirst which consumed our Lord in Calvary still consumes his sacred heart today. From the tabernacle, he cries out incessantly, "I thirst. I thirst for the souls of men. I thirst for their hearts. I thirst for their attention. I thirst for a place in their thoughts. I thirst for the love of my friends." And it is within our power to satisfy this thirst. It is within our power to refresh the Eucharistic heart of Christ with the consolation of our love. On this Good Friday, resolve with a firm conviction to give Jesus your heart. We can do so by our sacramental communions received with love and devotion. But we can answer his plea even with our spiritual communions, lifting up your heart and mind throughout the day and telling our Savior that we desire to receive him in the Blessed Sacrament when we are unable to do so sacramentally. We show him that we are not indifferent to his presence among us in the Blessed Sacrament. Practices such as the spiritual communion are our way of satisfying the burning thirst of our Lord. And for it to be most efficacious, join your thoughts and affections to those of the Blessed Mother who stood beneath the cross and who heard the cry of her Son. Among all those present at Calvary, she knew best the thirst of which our Lord spoke. Ask her for the grace to answer the great desire of the Sacred Heart, to make a return of love, and to make up for the coldness and indifference of men.